Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning humbly. We come before you as a congregation that want to learn more about you and love you deeper. So I pray that you use my voice and your word and use me this moment to be accurate and to be glorifying to you. We pray that the word not only is heard with our ears, but it indwells our hearts, and that our lives reflect the calling to which you have called us as your children. We thank you. May we marvel this morning at who you are, and specifically, the kingdom of heaven. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, good morning. Thank you for having my family and I and making us feel so very welcome here. My wife, Dawn, and I'll explain more in the Sunday school, is not far from here. Grew up in northeast of here in Canada, in Nova Scotia. So we have a soft spot in our heart, and one of our sons is there today in New Brunswick as a pastor as well. So we're thankful to be here, but I'm really thankful that I get to preach God's word. It is an honor and a privilege. And so I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles. I don't think it's in the bulletin, just because I probably didn't send it far enough in advance, so that's my fault. But if you can turn to Matthew 13, and we're only going to look at three verses today, but that doesn't mean it's going to be a short sermon. So I will caveat that, but I will take hints if you get up and leave. When I say the word treasure, so you've got Matthew 13. I realize I haven't instructed you further at this point, but you can look down to, if you wish, to verse 44. And we're going to be covering 44 to 46. So Matthew 13, 44 to 46. And so when I say the word treasure, what do you think of? You might think of a valuable item. You might think of something such as precious metals or gold. If you turn on TV shows these days, you'll notice there's a lot of shows trying to find things of earthly value, isn't there? You might think of something that's of non-material value, such as perhaps children or even grandchildren. We were blessed to have our first grandchild 1 year ago yesterday, and the next one's on the way, which is wonderful. Olivia, our daughter who's here with us this morning, has her favorite baby doll, Nora, with her. And Nora is a treasure to her, and therefore, by extension, to Don and to I, we treasure Nora and all her bandages and her beautiful dresses. Others may talk about a place that they treasure. 27 years ago, my wife and I were married. And just over. And I remember a gazebo where I proposed to Don on bended knee. And that place in Sussex, New Brunswick, has a special place to us. You might think of a significant person, maybe a godly parent or grandparent or influence in your life. And indeed, they are a treasure. You might think of Jesus. And indeed, that is the purpose of the sermon today. And I hope it's the purpose of every sermon that comes from this pulpit, ultimately. For that indeed is the good news and the only hope that we can cling to in a world that does not know him. My role this morning as a pastor is simply to point you to Jesus. It's not for you to think that I'm a good speaker. It's not for you to think that I put together interesting analogies or illustrations or things that compel you to want to listen to me. But my job is very simple. It's to point you to Jesus. And so that's my goal and my hope. Now, let's look at our Bibles. My words are of little import compared to God's word. Matthew 13, 44, reading from the ESV, says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, and which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Continuing in verse 45, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That is God's word. And here's the point. So if those that like to take notes, those that like to leave early, let me give you the main point. The kingdom of heaven is so immeasurably valuable that losing everything on earth but getting the kingdom of heaven is not a loss at all, but only gain. Let me repeat. The kingdom of heaven is so immeasurably valuable that losing everything on the earth but getting the kingdom is not a loss at all, but rather only gain. The outline is very simple to follow. It's in three parts. The kingdom, which will be verse 44a, and when I say A, I mean the first half of 44, and verse 45. The treasure, which is 44a again and 45, and then the transaction. So we have it in a three-part structure: the kingdom, the treasure, and the transaction. And the transaction will be 44 to 46 verses. The kingdom. Have you ever thought much about the kingdom of heaven? This is an interesting question. You've heard the title, the kingdom of heaven, correct? You've read the title, the kingdom of heaven, many, many times. But did you know that between the Gospels, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is used interchangeably? So depending on the author, all divinely inspired, infallible, inerrant, we have a difference of terminology. So us as the readers today should be asking ourselves, do they mean the same thing? And if they do, why are they using different terms? So keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this first point. Matthew 13, 44 and 45 open both with the same analogy. Look with me at your Bibles. The kingdom of heaven is like. And again, 45, the kingdom of heaven is like. So in English, when this goes back, and when I started to study other languages such as Greek and Hebrew, I realized how poor of an English student I really was. And learning English terms in your 40s is not the most enjoyable thing I've ever done, but it was a necessary thing to be able to handle God's word more precisely. And so sitting through day after day learning how little I knew of English grammar was important so that I could learn God's word in its original context. And here we have a thing called a simile. And a simile is the word as or like. And so what you see here is a comparison. D.A. Carson, some of you may know D.A. Carson, a famous writer and a professor and a brilliant theologian in his own regard, says, let me read it to you. Jesus often does this in his teaching, pairing two illustrations, each with their individual emphasis, to make the same general point. Do you get the message there? So Jesus spoke often in parallels to convey one purpose. And so in verse 44 and verse 45, we should pay attention, because something he's going to tell us is fascinating. The first analogy he's going to give us is something that is hidden. And the second analogy he's going to give us is something that is sought after. Hidden and sought after. So the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, Jesus uses the term the kingdom of heaven 8 times in Matthew 13. In the book of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is used 33 times. Now, you might not think that's that interesting, but for someone that studies God's word the way that I try to, when I notice that something is happening again and again and again, I'm paying very close attention because something is different in its original form than you might not realize in its current version with ESV and NIV and NASB and all sorts of footnotes and commentaries and such. And that is, when the original Bible was written, it was written without punctuation. I'm sure you've learned that over the years. I'm sure many preachers have talked about it from this very pulpit. But when the Bible repeats something, that is your signal to say pay attention. That is my signal to say pay attention. And Jesus is giving us a signal here to say something is very important that I'm going to tell you. And I've told you 8 times alone in Matthew 13. Now, they didn't have chapters and numbers, and it wasn't like he was speaking and they were writing simultaneous. But it's important that you understand, and we understand, that when he repeats something 33 times, Matthew, in the book, and 1/3 of them are appearing in Matthew 13, something is happening. And something is happening. And Jesus here speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the question is, what is the kingdom of heaven? It sounds interesting. We now know that we should pay attention. We now know this is our modern-day version of bold exclamation marks, underlines, caps. But what is the kingdom of heaven? John Piper, who many of you would know as a wonderful preacher and a wonderful thinker in the Christian church from Minneapolis, says the kingdom of heaven equals the kingdom of God, which equals the kingdom of Christ. They are the same. God reigns where Christ reigns, and Christ reigns where God reigns. That's helpful. So when you hear the term kingdom of heaven, or if you flip over to Matthew, or to Mark, or to Luke, and you see the kingdom of God, now we're looking at these as simultaneously the same picture. Okay? So Matthew emphasizes the kingdom of heaven. The other gospels emphasize the kingdom of God, but the terms mean the same thing. Kingdom is a central theme in Jesus' ministry. If you're reading through the Gospels, when you read through the Gospels, if you took an underline and just wrote under every time you saw kingdom or kingdom of heaven, I think you would be astonished. How many times? And yet, I don't know if you've ever had eyes to look just for that term and do a study. Systematic theology, when you study through school in seminaries and doing different degrees and such, what they'll do is they'll tell you to look for thematic things that go from beginning to end in the Bible. And this is a theme that is pervasive all throughout the scriptures and all throughout Jesus' teaching. One last quote, and this is from a friend of ours and a brilliant thinker and even a better person. Tom Schreiner says, "The kingdom of God suggests God's rule and reign over all, which refers to the fulfillment of God's saving promises. The kingdom of heaven in Jesus Christ testifies that God is a promise-keeping God, and hence the coming of the kingdom spells the fulfillment of his promise to bless his people." That was helpful to me. I hope it encouraged you. So here we have a common, we've only gotten 3 words in, by the way. Have you noticed that? The kingdom of heaven is like, it's not going to be that long, every word, so maybe 5 words in at this point. Twice. Jesus here is clear that our eyes and our minds as believers are not to be consumed by this world, but rather, as our children, our hope are in the age to come in the kingdom of God in heaven. That's it. Jesus is taking things and people's valuations, and we're going to do a case study on 2 different ways of looking at valuation. And he's saying, get your eyes away from this and up to this. That's the purpose. So, we finish point 1. The kingdom of heaven is like, verse 44, treasure hidden in a field. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Those are the 2 analogies. Having the omnipotent saving reign of Christ in our life is so valuable that if we lose everything in order to have it, it is a joyful sacrifice and a happy trade-off. It's a joyful sacrifice and a happy trade-off. The treasure is not on this earth where moth and rust can destroy, but it's in heaven. Listen to the words in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, this is, remember Paul's words, indeed I count everything as loss. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, you guys could insert this so quickly. My Lord, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Do you see how Paul's eyes weren't on the temporal? Have you ever read his letters and thought how many times he was beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, tortured, how many lashes he received minus one, which meant he would have died if he got potentially one more, and yet counts all of this as of fading, not even worth thinking about, not even worth commenting on compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Isn't that fascinating? Don't you wish for that in your own heart? How many of us get so focused? How many times do I get so focused on looking at my own life and my small little things and take my eyes off of Christ? How many times do we look at our own circumstances, our own pain, our own sufferings, instead of looking to Christ? So let me encourage you as we leave point one. That's where we're going, and that's where I want to dwell in. That's where I hope, like a tea bag steeping, we soak into in this remaining time that we have here in this wonderful sanctuary, if you call it sanctuary. I never know what to call these buildings anymore. So point two, the treasure. Verse 44a, 45. So what does treasure refer to? This is fascinating to me. So the first thing is you'll notice that the treasure is hidden in a field. So I want you to ask yourself three questions. Was treasure hidden in fields very often? (1) Okay. Was this just a hypothetical example that was thrown out there that Jesus would have said that they all would have went, what is going on? Why are you mentioning that? So that's the first question. The second question is it ethical? So you'll notice in this one that he says he finds it hidden in the field, and he does what? As you read on, he'll go out and he'll sell everything so that he can what? Buy it. So is it ethical? So the first one is it normal to find treasure hidden in the field? Two, is it ethical what's happening? And three, why is there a hidden treasure versus a sought-after treasure between the two verses? So let's unpack them. So the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Now, let me give you context. I think this will help you tremendously. It helped me when I was studying through this. In Palestine, many people doubtlessly buried their treasures to stave off their land being attacked and their treasures being stolen, their possessions being stolen. So think of it this way. This was a land that was not unaccustomed to war. And if you were in this area and you saw invading armies coming in, what would you do with your prized possessions if you couldn't carry them? You would bury them. So this was not uncommon. Now, what's uncommon in this example is the fact that the owner of the treasure didn't recover them. Okay, I want to make sure this point is super clear to you. Why are they still hidden in the field and able to be found? So there's a couple things that could come out of this in your mind. One would be that the owner hasn't returned. So maybe in the war, as they were possibly cast out of their area, and invaders came in. So the first question is, were they not able to return? Two, was this something that the owner perhaps returned but died? People don't know. It doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is that the treasure is still in the field. And Josephus, a historian in the first century, says this, gold and silver and the rest of the most precious furniture which the Jews had and their owners treasured up underground was done so to withstand the fortunes of war. Why do I tell you that? That's not from the Bible. That is an outside source in the time that validates what the Bible is saying. I think that's fascinating. So here you have a historian, not a Christian, saying, hey, this was normal, that when this happened, when war happened, people would bury their treasures inside. Understandably, then, people plowing in the field or people digging in the field themselves for other purposes would inadvertently come across treasure from time to time. Makes sense. In modern days, think of it this way. Do any of your parents or grandparents live through the Great Depression? I see some head nods. Yes. Now, imagine you bought a home here that had been in existence during the Great Depression. You went through, you do this, and all of a sudden you're doing a renovation one day, and you open up a wall, and you find a hidden wall. Anybody ever found this? I've been in a home once where I saw this. It was a closet with a false back. And you peel back the paper, and you realize there's another door. And inside that door, you find in there gold buried, or money stashes, or coins, whatever you want to insert. There's something hidden where you're not meant to find it. That's the equivalent of what we're actually looking at in modern-day terms to historical terms. Okay? They didn't trust in this point. There wasn't the banks. There wasn't the safety deposit boxes. And so what you have here is this being buried upon, and somebody happens upon this. Jesus transitions in verse 45 now to say that there's a treasure. Oh, let me say this one thing. This is important. You may be wondering, is it ethical? Is it ethical? This is super important that we understand the time that this was actually written into. So you've heard the modern day finders, keepers, losers, weepers, right? This is not a super theological concept. This is not a very detailed. You've heard that, though. Back then, you actually had in their law that if you happened upon this treasure in a field, it was actually yours. So ethically, this would not have been a dilemma. It's not like when Jesus would have been saying this, they would have been going, wait a sec, there's a flag on the field. Is this ethical? But the more important thing that you need to think about is if this owner was still alive, they would have recovered this treasure. So that's what I want to make sure we get clear. This is not an ethical dilemma, but we have hidden treasure in a field that's now being recaptured. Point two, underneath the first, so let's call it 1B. So look at verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. In this parable, the merchant who is familiar with trading and familiar with valuations seeks the treasure. So the first one, we have a hidden treasure. The second one, we have somebody actually seeking the treasure. For context here, many people in diversifying their investments in modern-day terms would have a portfolio of investments, right? They might have stocks, they might have bonds, they might have different things like that you would think about in your portfolio. In this day and age, the most valuable commodity was pearls. And so you've read in the Bible, don't cast your pearls before swine. Do you understand that that is saying don't take your thing that's most valuable and cast it in front of something that does not have value? So what you're seeing here is that the pearls, and this just isn't one pearl. This is a pearl of great value. And so you're seeing here someone that has the discernment, you know, like a diamond jeweler that can take it and look through a lens and say, that has a better quality than that has a better quality than this. Our son just got married last Saturday. And, you know, if you look back to the engagement stage, our daughter is going to be married in the number of months ahead, and we have a son already married. And I've been married. All the men in the room can attest to this. Not all diamonds are created equal. Okay? All of our beautiful wives all say to us, yes, they're all equal, they're wonderful, but they're not all equal to the person who is the one appraising it. And this one was a person that had an appraisal eye that could look at the value of a pearl and not say they're all equal. He had the discerning ability to say he wanted not only a pearl, he wanted a pearl of great value. Okay? So you have a merchant. And the reason we pick up on this is he uses the term merchant. And the merchant is aware of the valuation. So here, let's go to point three. So first one, to recap, we have the kingdom of heaven. And now we have the treasure. The treasure is divided into two parts. We have the hidden treasure, and we have the sought-after treasure. The third point is the transaction. This is the real point of what Jesus is trying to come across here. First, he has to say, here's some context. Let me put some context so you're understanding who I'm talking about and what the meaning is. And now I'm going to give you the shocking what's going to actually happen. So have you ever read the parables and noticed, if you actually look in a hermeneutics course, for those that have ever been through such a thing, they'll say, here is all the main characters, and as you're reading through, look for the plot line, look for the story, and then look at the very last sentence. And in this case, you have a similar thing where you have a shocking statement coming at the end of both of the two statements, and here it is. The kingdom of heaven, verse 44, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy. Let's stop. John Piper, when he was preaching recently, he said, you know, I read this for 25 years, but I missed the words in his joy. And I want to make sure if you catch nothing else, catch this. It's good what we're talking about here. It's necessary what we're talking about here. But if we don't do this joyfully, we miss the posture of what Jesus is trying to come across and tell us. This isn't just education. This is transformation. In his joy, he sells all that he has and buys that field. Sells how much? All that he has. Second one. Verse 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. This is shocking. Merchants were very wealthy people at the time. Sold all that he had and bought it. The rabbinical law, as I mentioned, had the following statement, and let me read it to you. If someone is to come upon a treasure in a field and lift it out, it would belong to the master, the field's owner. But the man is careful in the first one not to lift the treasure out of the ground. Jewish rabbinical law said if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. Kind of like, as I mentioned, the modern-day finders, keepers, losers, weeper. The man is within the permission of the Jewish rabbinical law. Therefore, the Jews listening would not have been shocked. However, if we go back to the earlier purpose of the treasure being buried in the first place, it was due to the threat of being lost or wars, and it is clear the story is not actually about the valuation of the treasure. It's rather the joy of the transaction. So what you see here is selling all. In his joy, he gladly sells all that he has and buys the field. This giving of the man he had prior, gladly given in joy what would be gained, it was hidden prior to him. Consider that many that have previously walked, I love this point, walked over this hidden treasure. Think about this. Many other people had walked over this hidden treasure and didn't recognize it. Let me make sure that point's clear. Many other people that had walked across this field didn't recognize the treasure. So not only did he sell all that he had, he recognized the treasure for what it was. So the question mark I want you to think about at this point is, what would they have been thinking as they were hearing this? Would they have been thinking about a merchant and pearls? Would they have been thinking about somebody finding treasure in the field? Or were they thinking about Jesus transitioning this now back to the part that he started, which is what? The kingdom of heaven. See, don't forget how this started was, he said the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like, meaning what's coming after this is a hypothetical scenario that's supposed to engender, supposed to endear us back to the purpose of why this was actually given. So this isn't about the field. This isn't about the pearl. This is about the kingdom of heaven. And if we get our eyes and understand what the kingdom of heaven is really like, then we will sell all gladly in joy. We will sacrifice all gladly in joy because we understand the valuation. And so, Matthew 13, 19 to 23 says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, hear the word again, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart, then what is sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet it has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but cares for the world, and it's of deceitfulness. The riches choke the world, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another, 60, in another, 30. In this parable of the hidden treasure, the man recognizes that the seed, which is the good news of the gospel message, he's gladly willing, joyfully willing, to forgo all else without consideration. And I want to read this to you because this is really important. I get this precise. For his treasure had shifted to Jesus Christ. Have you heard of Augustine before? Many of you know that name. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. This sums up the entire sermon in this one quote. Where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. And where your heart is, there is your happiness. Where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. And where your heart is, there is your happiness. So let's get personal for a second. We all make choices, right? Do our choices reflect the infinite value of the kingdom of heaven? Do my choices in my life with my wife? I left a different world at one point, and a lot of people looked at me and said, oh, that's so good. That's such a wonderful thing that you're leaving this to go to this, and you must be giving up a lot. And the earthly eyes, it does seem that way, doesn't it? When you leave the world to pursue Christ, you know, what did Christ say to the rich young ruler? Sell all and follow me. Does that mean that all of us have to sell everything to follow Christ? No. But what that meant and what that means to him and to us is that when we hold on to this world and we have a dichotomy and our hearts are divided, that is not what Christ wants. And so selling all of this stuff here isn't the purpose. It's to get an alignment in our hearts, to follow Christ, to love Christ, to treasure Christ above all else. In the second parable, Matthew 13:45, he would gladly sell all just to have one pearl. This is used as an example, and it does not mean that the actions here are actually to obtain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. This is important. You could listen to this parable or these parables and think that something that he did or they do in any way earns them a place, and we would be wrong. Because we all know we are saved by faith alone, right? There's nothing that we do that in any way earns us any place, any rights. And subsequent to our faith, there's nothing that we will do that changes our salvation status. So this is clearly not an indication that anything here earns the kingdom of heaven. So the important question I have for you this morning is, how do we apply this sermon to your life? If all this is education, I failed. Let's go to application. A sermon might have all the right words and might even be well delivered, but a sermon without application is like a letter without an address. Have you ever written letters? That's a lost art. Our daughter Olivia has a pen pal that lives 15 minutes away, and they write to each other every week. But if she was to write to Anna and not put Anna's address, it would simply be a nice letter. It has to be received for the value of that to be understood. And so, here's the address. How do we receive Jesus as infinitely valuable treasure, as a singular great pearl that far surpasses everything else? Would others surveying my life and your life see Jesus as our treasure? Would they see the kingdom of heaven as so immeasurably valuable that we can't help? I mentioned yesterday at the men's breakfast, when we had a grandchild, and certainly when we had children, it was not difficult to talk about Bjorn or Olivia, especially when there was a 10-year gap between Olivia and Julia. And we lost two children in between. So we have overflowing happiness of talking about our family, of course. But our real family isn't here. Our real family is in the kingdom of heaven. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you notice that? Have you ever looked at the Bible and just looked for the words in Christ? See, Jesus' last name is not Christ. Okay, just so we're all on the same page here, right? Jesus, how they identified was Jesus of such and such of, or the family line. You see, you'd have either under the father or of the geography or what have you. That was the demarcation point. The title was in the Christ, so that was more of the titling. Our title, our real identity isn't our last name. Our real title is Chris in Christ. You see? So when our eyes start to move from that, I'm not trying to make my earthly parents happy. I want to make my heavenly Father pleased. And so that transition is hard for us that grow up and say, of course we want to honor our parents, but really we want to honor God. We want to glorify God above all else. It talks about in the Bible that there's times when families will be fragmented for the sake of the gospel, doesn't it? So it's a dividing rod, a double-edged sword, but that we want to honor. But most of all, we want to honor and glorify God. So what is the legacy you want to leave to your families before you die? What do you want on your tombstone? What do I want on my tombstone? Have you ever looked at tombstones? I know that we were driving yesterday during our tour, and I was fascinated. I wanted to say, can we stop for a second? Because we passed a graveyard that was coming out, and I don't know where it was, out of Barrington and kind of heading to Providence. And along the side there, I looked at it, and I said, I want to stop right here, and the Bicknell, I think it was, was one of the last tombstones. And I said, I would love to just get out here and look at the tombstones. Now, that might sound odd to you, but I would love to see what people put on their tombstone, because I think it says a lot about what they have done on this earth and where their eyes have been focused on this earth. Don did a tour, a Reformation tour, a few years ago with Dr. Lawson. And one of the stories that always amazed me was she was going to some of the greats that we would look at and we would say, boy, they've had an amazing impact on the church, and it's true. And some of their tombs you can't even find. So one was buried in a parking lot, and they paved over it. And then later, years later, they realized, well, wait a sec, we need to do something about this because this is one of the greats in our faith. And often their tombstones will simply point to Christ. They're very short, they're very pithy, but they're very focused on that I am not trying to leave a legacy here on earth. I'm trying to make sure that I've lived well for Christ. So what do we value most in this world? As you lay down tonight, this week, and put your head on the pillow, I want you to think about that. What is the singularly most important thing in your life? Do you ever want to know how to determine that? Look at your time. Look at your bank account. Look at where we spend our time and our money. It is a single easy thing to determine how we're allocating our lives. We have things we have to do, but in our other times, what do we choose to do and why? And what does that send as a message to our children and to our grandchildren? Bless you. Isn't what you want to hear when this is all done, well done, good and faithful servant? Isn't that it? What else matters, truly? We have but a short time on this earth, and the older we get, the shorter it becomes, and the more we think of time. I want to speak, because I've never preached to you yet, I'm going to make an assumption that most of you are believers, but I'm not going to make an assumption that all of you are believers, because I don't know that. And so I would be remiss not to say this. Now, the irony is, when I put the sermon together, I had written the words in my sermon to "And Can It Be?" and didn't know your song selection. And God's kindness and God's providence, that happened to be the second last song before I'm preaching. Let me read to you the words from Charles Wesley. And by the way, this is more the theologian or whatever you want to call it in me. There is something in that song which is inaccurate. So I will tell you this. So it does say that he emptied himself. That's not true. So I will talk about that in Sunday school. So theologically, that's not true. So, but the song is beautiful, so let's take that as an aside. I'll explain it to you more later. What Christ did do is he took on humanity and added it to his divinity. He in no way lost any of his divinity to become humanity. Very important we get that precise. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in spirit and nights, nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, and I think this was in the third verse, and I saw the little arrows beside 1, 2, and 4, and I thought, oh no, tell me we're not. And you sang it, so I was so thankful you sang it. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I went, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? As a Christian, we want to have lives that reflect the real treasure of Jesus Christ, don't we? So anyone in this room who is a Christian, my encouragement to you, my challenge to you, my exhortation to you is live lives worthy of the calling to which you are called. Which means prioritize Christ, not that in anything that you and I do earns any measure of our faith and or our salvation, but our lives should reflect the calling. Our lives should be overflowing. Our mouths should be overflowing so that we are sharing the good news, not just giving money to missions, but that we look at the mission field as here. There should be in our hearts a desire for our neighbors. Matthew 22, the great love command, says to love God with all our heart and to love the neighbor as ourself. So my challenge to you is, are we doing that? Do you know your neighbors? Are we inviting them over? Are we inviting them to church? Are we telling them that we care about them? Are we showing what it looks like to sacrificially love our neighbor around us, even when they're not easy to love? For if we look at the mission, it isn't from the pulpit. It's from the pews. There's only so much that Pastor Wilkes or other pastors can do here in the community. It has to come organically from the church. And if you want this church to grow, if you want this church to grow in Christ, my encouragement to you is share the good news with everyone around you. That much as you talk about grandchildren, talk more about Christ. As much as we talk about our family, talk more about Christ. Have you ever been around a person that they just can't help stop talking about Christ? And at first you're like, whoa, what is going on? Isn't that just joyous? I'm married to someone that is overflowing with Christ. There is no greater joy than to have that as your complement, as your partner, as somebody in this world that can augment and complete you. As non-Christians, if there is any in this room, you don't know how much time you have left. I don't know. I would be remiss not to challenge you to place your faith in Jesus Christ, for there is no other way the entrance into the kingdom of heaven comes. You see, when he took on humanity, he had to take on humanity. Let me make sure this is clear. This was never plan B. When humanity fell, it wasn't like God was surprised. God didn't then say, okay, plan A fell in the garden. Now I have to create a plan B so that I can reconcile humanity to this was already known. And the Son willingly follows what the Father ordained. And so what you have here is good creation, a fall, and we have here a path to reconciliation through Jesus Christ and him alone. And he says, and the Bible repeats again and again and again, that if you call on me, if you place your faith in me, if you trust in me, then you will be saved. Not by our works, not by anything that we do. And so my encouragement to you, and I speak now, and I pray for our children that are in the room. I pray that each one of you have lives that are saved. Our deepest prayer as parents is not for your happiness, it's your holiness. And so I encourage each of you in your families this week and in people that you know, share the good news while there's still time. I often think about this. We have a lot of non-Christians in our family, and we had a lot of non-Christians at the wedding last weekend. And I'm going to tell you, it was God honoring, Christ glorifying. If nothing else, they heard the gospel again and again and again and again from children all the way up. There's no way that they walked away not saying we heard it. They just might not receive it. But our job is to plant the seeds, and the soil growth is from Christ, is from God. And so that is how we will leave the sermon. And I'm going to read you one quote, and then we're going to pray. If we gain Christ, how? In joy. It's not just we gain him. We gain him in joy. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The loss of all things is not sad. If we gain Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the treasure, and the transaction. My prayer is that our lives and my life will reflect the fact that the kingdom of heaven is so immeasurably valuable that losing everything on the earth but getting the kingdom is not a loss, but rather only a gain. Let's pray. Father, help us to have eyes that are not on this earth, but on the kingdom of heaven, realizing that all else fails in comparison. Help us not to be swayed in our affections or in our love, but to be genuine in our love for you. Help our lives to be overflowing, our mouths to be overflowing with the good news of Jesus Christ, what he has done in our place as sinners. God, we pray for each and every person in this room that this message not only is heard, but received and enacted this week and beyond. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.